It seems as if when I am preparing a sermon and thinking about it, I see material everywhere. And I'm sure that's true of others who speak. And that is a wonderful time, a thing. Our minds work that way. And so two or three weeks ago, when I began to think about the lesson for tonight, just two or three days after that, I read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the account of the great King Jehoshaphat. And I was struck particularly in chapter 20 with the events that happened there. And so I invite you to turn there, if you'd like, in your Bibles to chapter 20, and we will talk about that as a beginning thought, then to move to the main point of our lesson. I'm calling this a matter of trust because this remarkable chapter reveals to us a tremendous trust in God. And this trust, I believe, is the key element as we think about our trust in God and as we think about the implications of that, as we think along lines that deal with the work of the church and the mission of God's people. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20 deals with that. The chapters before tell the story of this great king of Judah, and it is a kind of a mixed story. There are many good things that you can read about Jehoshaphat, and there's some things that are not so good, but the pinnacle of his life and his shining moment came when the enemies surrounded him and surrounded Judah, and he faced impossible odds. Read with me as we look at this account. His experience begins this way. In verse 1 of chapter 20, it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Here is what to do when human wisdom and human strength fails. It is to seek the Lord and to trust that He will help us to overcome. The next verses reveal a wonderful thought in the prayer that he prayed. And that prayer begins in chapter 20 and verse 5 through verse 12. He stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said these words, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. The element of trust about which we're studying tonight is contained in those words, "Our eyes are upon you." It is the fixation of our attention and the fixation of our abiding hope that we look to God. Trust is looking away from ourselves and looking to the Almighty for deliverance and for help. It is the recognition that there are overwhelming things around us. And in our experiences in life, we similarly must learn to trust Him. And that is particularly true when we are in situations when we do not know what to do. Jehoshaphat didn't know what to do. Here he was. He was surrounded by a tremendous number of enemies. And what hurt so badly was that these were enemies that had been befriended by Israel in the past. You all remember the Exodus and the journey up toward the Promised Land. And that God was directing that all of the way, and His presence was known to them day by day and night by night. But when they came to Edom, and Edom refused to allow them passage, though they promised to remain on the king's highway, and if they needed even water, they would purchase it. And yet Edom would not allow them to pass, and so they made a very circuitous route around that. And you all know that they did not pass through Edom. And yet here, as this king says, here is our reward for how we help these people. And so here in the injustice and the overwhelming odds that were against them, he utters this marvelous statement and says, "Our eyes are upon you." Here is a wonderful trust. And then in this experience, you see also the coming of a character that we're not introduced to before, Jehaziel. And Jehaziel has the Spirit of God, we're told in verse 14. It came upon him, and he became Jehoshaphat's helper. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you listen, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. When we are on the Lord's side, when we are trusting in Him, we have as a part of that wonderful trust the commitment that the battle is the Lord's, that this is not just our battle, it is not just our struggle, and that is true as we struggle against temptation, as we struggle against trial in our lives. A part of our trust, our commitment in prayer, is to recognize that the battle is not ours, but the Lord's. And so this wonderful man and this spirit-filled prophecy said that to the king and to the people and said, the battle isn't ours, it is the Lord's. This inspired advice and a recognition of God's part in the struggle enable these people to know where to put their trust. Our trust, like theirs, is to be in God. And the longer we live as Christians serving Him, the more and more we ought to learn to trust Him. Part of that trust that we come to develop more and more is the experience of accomplished blessings that have been given us by God. To see the hand of God in one's life is a wonderful blessing. And to realize that He helped me here, He helped me there, and often in ways unanticipated. And this was the message that this good man brought to the beleaguered people of Judah, that your trust must be in God. He will not fail you in this hour. Trust then is the antidote to fear. It is the way from God for us to transfer our human weakness and our human fears into strength and into trust. And so may God help us to learn that blessing. Now, as you read about that account here of the battle, this was too long, I thought, to put on slides. But if you will look in your Bibles at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he says tomorrow, go to this place, And you do not need, verse 17, to fight the battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to wait and trust and to simply observe how God is working out things in our lives and in the solution to problems that are insurmountable to us. He says, fear not, be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his face to the ground. All of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did likewise. And then here is the story perhaps that children are taught and we are most familiar with. As they went out, verse 21, they commanded the people to sing. And so in the beginning slide I showed you there, here are all of these people going out against the enemy. But rather than being full of swords and bows and arrows and armament, what they're doing is singing. They're singing praise to God. And so they're singing as they go out against this great host of enemies before them. And so what happens? Well, there is the command as Jehoshaphat stands and says to the people, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, and so shall you prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. What a curious way to fight a battle. They went out proclaiming the greatness and the goodness of God, the mighty power of God, recognizing that the battle was not theirs, but the Lord. And in verse 22, as they began to sing, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, and they were smitten. And then if you read the following verses, you will see that they began to destroy one another. Pardon me. And they began to fight and kill one another. And God's people were left just to observe and to see how God was working this out. And then here is this wonderful conclusion to the battle. In verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies, precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. Now notice the naming of this valley, verse 26. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Berakah unto this day. Here was the naming of a valley of blessing, a place where God had turned what seemed to be almost certain defeat and slaughter into a time of life, a time of great deliverance, a time of more blessings than they could bear. Next to the battlefield was the Valley of Blessings in our lives. God may arrange it so that next to the place of our struggles, next to the battlefield will be the Valley of Blessing. God is able to do that. What a God. To be able to serve a being who is able to turn what seems to be certain defeat into a great blessing. More blessing than we can receive. I love that thought, and I want you to concentrate on that for a minute. As you think about the value of trust and the part that that trust may play in our Christian life, when you think about the battle which they fought and then the blessings that were more than they could receive, here is this thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. He who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly or bountifully. So let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able, listen to this, to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now, God's mission, God's task in our lives is to give us not just more than we could ever deserve, but to bless us so abundantly that we hardly know what to do with all the blessings that we receive. Our trust is in a God who is so great that that trust will be rewarded with abundant blessings over and over. So, the abundance of God's blessing. Now I want to swing way from that to the point that I want to make about the application to institutionalism. Institutionalism in our history as a people over the past 60 years or so has been a constant concern. And the concern began to be voiced in the 1940s, even as early as 1939. There was a quotation that I saw from Brother Guy in Woods, who said the ship of Zion has floundered more than once on the sandbar of institutionalism. The tendency to organize is characteristic of the age. And so among brethren who love the Lord and wish to serve Him, there came to be more and more reliance on human wisdom and human institutions to do the work of the Lord. Intentions, I firmly believe, were good. And the idea was, here is a good idea, here is a way to organize this, here is that, so that here are ideas, here are good things that may be done, let us get busy with that work. The definition of institutionalism is interesting. If you look it up, you'll find something like this in your dictionary. It is the belief in or dependence on that which is sanctified and given authority as an institution. It is a trust in the organizations, in the institutions of men. What I'm saying is that during a period of some decades, that more and more there was the placing of confidence and trust in the work of men's hands rather than a confidence and abiding trust in what God had revealed. I want you to read very carefully this quotation from Brother Ruel Lemons, written in 1970. He said in this article in the Firm Foundation, we believe in the all-sufficiency of the church to do what God gave the church to do. Methods of a church doing the Lord's work is one thing, and organizations for doing church work is an entirely different problem. We've always insisted, he writes, that it's scriptural for a church to do its own work, or for a number of churches to cooperate in doing a work, but that it is unscriptural to set up an organization under a board of directors, separate and apart from the organizational structure of the local congregation, through which to do a work God gave the church to do. Now, here is the crux of the issues, I believe, that developed in the 1940s and 50s and 60s, which some of you remember, and all of us have been affected in the congregations where we have worshiped. Here is this notion that the way to do God's work is to use the best knowledge and wisdom that we have and to build those things that we think would be good to do His will. Here is a voice speaking against that tendency that says that God has already given us that which we need in the church of our Lord to do His will. The church, as revealed in the New Testament, is God's institution. It is His organization to do His work. The trust that we have in the wisdom of the Almighty to do His will in His way by the family of God, by the church of our Lord, that is sufficient to accomplish all that He wants us to accomplish in this world is the task that we have to try to believe that and trust that. And so I ask you the question as we ponder this and the application of the thought of trust. Can we trust God to have given us all that we need? Was something lacking at the beginning of the church that had to be formed many centuries later? Those who are students of church history know that it was not long after New Testament times until those in the church, particularly in positions of leadership, began to try to improve on God's simple organization. That began with appointing one elder over other elders, and then those chief elders in a various in a locality, in a city or province, then they would appoint one of their number, and thus a hierarchy developed. And that finally culminated in the appointment of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope of Rome, some 6 centuries after New Testament times. And so to try to improve and to change God's plan according to human wisdom has been a long story, an old story. But the question that we must ponder and that people must decide in every generation is, can I trust God in His simple plan to have revealed exactly what we need? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, here is this principle. As His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. This passage affirms by the Apostle Peter that He has given us all things. I do not know how the Lord could have made it more comprehensive, how He could have been more inclusive than in these words, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so He has supplied us with that. And so our faith is that He has revealed that, and that He has so perfectly designed the New Testament church that it is perfectly capable of doing all the work that He wants it to do in this world. And I want to share with you a wonderful summary statement from the book of Ephesians. First, verse 8, when He ascended on high, when Jesus went back to heaven, He led captivity captive, that is, He had conquered death, He had triumphed over death. And there, as the triumphant King of Kings at God's right hand, He gives gifts unto men. And the gifts He gave are itemized in verses 11 through 15. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Study that. Look at that passage. Is it not all inclusive? Look at the work of ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. Look at the equipping of the saints. Included in those phrases are all of the works of the New Testament church, the work of evangelism, carrying the gospel to others, the work of building up the church, strengthening through teaching, the work of benevolence, of caring for those for whom the church is responsible. In all of those areas, that was provided for. When Jesus went back to heaven, when He gave gifts to men, when the appointment of these various ones are mentioned, those phrases occur. Don't you believe that we can trust God to have been all-inclusive, to have had the foreknowledge that He could arm and equip the church for all times? I believe so. And I think we need to legitimately ask the question, then what is lacking? We must put our trust in God and in His divine plan for His people. Like Jehoshaphat of old, we must place our trust in God, knowing that He is able to do all that He has promised to do. And when we think about the church and think about its mission and work and our small place perhaps in the part, in the accomplishment of that, then our trust is not in ourselves and our own ingenuity and our creativity, but rather our trust is in the Almighty and that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has, through the work of His marvelous Son, given gifts to men, and those include all of those things that the church ought to be involved in. He has not only that plan for the church, but He has a plan for you. And I want you to extend that thought of trust. As you think about this statement from one of Paul's companions, eight are mentioned in the closing verses of the book of Colossians. And he mentions a character named Epaphras. And Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. He sends greetings from all of them, but mentions this particularly, that he greets you and that he is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And what does Brother Epaphras pray for? He prays that the Colossians may stand perfect and complete in all the will of Christ. He prays that they will recognize that they have all that they need in Jesus Christ. What a prayer. What a great sentiment. That we should have one who would pray that every saint everywhere would recognize that we have all that we need. That we must trust Him. That if our trust is in Him, we can simply go by the New Testament pattern, that will work in every age, in every circumstance, to meet all of the needs that the church needs to meet in its work. And so in our worship and in our work, and as a people of God and the family of God here at Gooch Lane, we need that trust, that confidence, that abiding assurance that He has given us everything that we need. Our task is to work His plan, not to make up plans for Him. Now, I believe that is at the crux of the problem of institutionalism that developed in those years, and the fruit of that has affected all of us in congregations where we have worshiped and worked. And I believe that it may be traced back to this one thing: do we trust God and His plan and the simplicity of the New Testament pattern, or must we be inventive with plans and schemes of our own to accomplish His purposes? I want us, as we conclude our lesson, to think about several thoughts. One is that our great challenge, as I've repeatedly said, is to trust Him. And that is true in regard to the church of our Lord, that our leadership, our elders, and all of our membership must recognize that God has given us what we need. And that if we will stay with that, if we will say, what was the practice of the New Testament church? What was taught by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of God Himself? What did they teach people to do? And how were they to work in the conversion of the world and the building up of the body of Christ and in exercising benevolence toward those for whom the church was responsible? And I want to suggest to you that is also true in our personal walk with God, that at the heart of our obedience, at the heart of our valid service for God, is an abiding trust. I must trust that He knows the path better than I, that He knows the way that I should take, and that if I will trust Him and ask for His help, and His guidance every day, that He will work that out. I may not. I may only in retrospect across decades of time see the hand of God in a given matter, but I believe that it is there. And I believe that a life of trust in God is the life of service that He wishes us to live. Will you respond to God's pattern for your life and His perfect plan for you? And will you think as a member of this congregation along those lines and encourage your preachers and encourage your elders and deacons and every member? Let us stay with what God has revealed. Let us seek His will in everything, in every detail. What has the Lord revealed? How can we do that instead of trusting in ourselves and in our own methods and ways and organizations and institutions? Let us simply work the plan of God. It will be for our good and for the good of the body of Christ. And that is God's plan for us. If tonight we can assist you in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we would love to do that. His plan tonight is the same as it was 20 centuries ago when people first heard the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, had been raised from the dead and was now at the right hand of God, and that God had given Him to be head over all things to the church, His body, and that those who would come in humble submission to Him, turning from sin, recognizing the Lordship of Jesus, that they could be God's children and could live for Him and die in faithful service and go to heaven at the end. If you're tonight subject, we invite you as we stand and sing together.